churches and a lot of the books we have in the Bible come directly from the work that God did through Paul in planting these churches and spreading the gospel out into the Gentile area. Most of the letters in the New Testament, most of the books of the New Testament that you think of, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, these are cities in Gentile territory. Okay? They may have had synagogues, some of them, because there would have been Jewish people living there, but they were in Gentile territory. And Paul is called out into the Gentiles. So if we go to Galatians chapter 2, do you have that back there, hopefully? We're going to read this. So it says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this is Paul speaking, with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. I went up because of a revelation, so God was leading him, that's the idea there, and presented to them the gospel I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those recognized as leaders, so that I might not be running or have run in vain. So what's going on here? What's going on here? Paul goes up to Jerusalem. And we'll talk about the 14 years thing here in a second on my next point. But Paul goes up to Jerusalem. He's been out amongst the Gentiles. And we've already talked in the first part of Galatians that a big problem that was arising was this idea of grace and law, of Judaism versus Christianity. And a lot of the Jewish Christians couldn't let go of the idea of Judaism and the idea that through Judaism or through the Jews came salvation to the world. And so they were trying to tell people, there were groups of Judaizers, they were called, Jewish Christians or people that were from a Jewish heritage at least, that were telling the rest of Christianity, the Gentiles, hey, you got to become Jewish. You got to conform to what it means to be Jewish, and specifically circumcision was one of the big hot button issues. It came from the godfather, the patriarch of Judaism, which is Abraham, all the way back then. So they were saying, you've got to become Jewish. This is the idea. So what Paul does, all this contention's going around, and most of the authority of the church, the highest pieces of the church, the people with the most education, the people who are the apostles and these kind of leaders of the church in that day, we don't really have a good example of that nowadays. Maybe you have denominational leaders, that sort of thing. But the church has become widespread and is decentralized as God designed it to be. But at this day, they were still deciding things. The Bible will still be written and all this sort of thing. And so God has these apostles still in place in Jerusalem. So Paul goes up to these apostles and says, hey, just want to double check with you. This is what I'm preaching. Is this right? Now, some preachers, I listened to one guy out of California. He's from a group of Christians that are normally pretty easy going, but he was all like, Paul was going up to tell them what was wrong, and he was telling them, he didn't doubt himself a bit, he was telling them that what was going on, he was telling us. I was like, I don't think it's so hostile. I don't really, that's not the vibe I'm getting from the passage. What I see here, particularly because he points out, he went privately to those recognized as leaders. This is a humility Paul's showing. He's saying, hey, I just want to double check. There's all this hostility. There's division amongst us. There's these people coming in saying, you got to be Jewish. I just want to double check that what I'm saying is not a bunch of mess, so that I might not be running in vain. See, one way people look at this verse is they're saying, hey, what Paul's saying is that the people in Jerusalem are wrong. Well, how does them being wrong affect what Paul's doing? If Paul's preaching the true gospel, and he's out in the Jewish territory or the non-Jewish territory, the Gentile territory doing that, then whether they're right or not doesn't affect his run at all. No, he's going to make sure, humbly, submitting to the authority in Jerusalem and saying, hey, guys, I want to make sure that what I'm saying is right, because if I'm not saying something of the Lord, if I'm saying something false, well, that's pointless. It's all in vain. It's nothingness. It's stuff of this world. It's self-help at best. It's just nothing. So I want to make sure it's right. So what Paul's doing is he's submitting to authority. Not something that a lot of us like. I know that this church in particular, we have a bit of a libertarian vein in us, and the idea of submission to authority is not something we like, but it absolutely is a biblical concept. We can go to Ephesians, if you will, Evan, Ephesians chapter 5, and this idea of authority, and there's a lot to be said about this, and this is not the entirety of the sermon, but I think it's important to note how Paul's interacting with other leaders. Paul is a top-notch leader. He's probably better educated. No, he's certainly better educated than any other church leaders at that time. He's better educated than all the apostles. Every one of the apostles comes out of a non-educated workforce. Tax collectors, at best, you've got Luke. If he's there at this time, I think he would have been. You've got Luke, who was trained as a physician, but they're not trained like they are today back then. So especially when it comes to religious or spiritual things, when it comes to studying the Word of God, Paul is better educated than all the rest of them. But yet Paul understands his place amongst equals in a lot of ways, but with these other apostles. In Ephesians chapter 5, it says, "And don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless actions, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody or making music to the Lord in your heart." Many of us know that verse, and we're all excited about it. But notice the next one. "Giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ." Submission, particularly humbly submitting to one another, and that, hey, you might know something that I might know. You might be right and I might be wrong. You have certain authority in this area that I don't have, and I'm going to submit to that. It doesn't matter whether you're pastor, preacher, elder, deacon, whatever. There's a moment in time and there's an area in time in which you submit. So like Anthony and I, here's a good example in our church that hasn't played out in a little while, but it's starting to play out again, okay? Anthony and I, pastors, preachers, I got a seminary degree, all this stuff, right? Elders of the church. But when it comes to children's ministry, do you think that we would wisely come into children's ministry and tell particularly Ellen and Summer and the other people that work in children's ministry, this is what you should be doing and this is what needs to happen and this is how you do children's ministry? No, that would be foolishness. They're experienced much better than us, much more knowledgeable than us in children's ministry. And so we come in and say, okay, what needs to happen? How can we lead this thing? And we put in our input and have theological points or whatever else. We have input, but we submit in a way to their wisdom and knowledge and experience and authority in those areas. So there's a submission to each other in humility. And this is going to, we're going to elaborate on this idea. It's going to flesh itself out, particularly the one another's. Now, if I'm honest, this idea of submission, if we're not willing to submit and recognize other people's wisdom, knowledge, and authority, then we often won't get behind them as leaders. And so us as a church, let's be honest, if we have this problem with authority, it oftentimes translates into a problem with commitment, because if we're going to have leadership and we're not going to be behind them, we're not going to be committed to what it is. And so I just want to point out another verse to us. We're going to move on, but Hebrews chapter 13 is particularly important. And like I said, I don't have time to unpack all this. Hebrews 13 in particular, hot button issue that needs to be fully understood, but this one is speaking specifically to the church. It says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls." So this is not talking about political leaders. It's not talking about your job or your boss. It's talking about spiritual leaders, as those who give an account, so that they can do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So I work with a lot of pastors, and beyond that, I listen to a lot of stuff that impacts pastors. People writing about it and pastors grieving how it's been hard to live in ministry. And a lot of times congregations don't realize that the way they treat their pastor has a direct impact on that pastor's or that leader's, elders, whatever, ability to lead that church well. And so what we ought to do as congregants is we make it easy for our leaders. Support them and encourage them. Don't complain and humbly submit when it's appropriate. Yes, give our opinion. Yes, have a conversation. But don't be contentious. Don't be difficult. And I'm preaching to the choir in many ways. I understand that. But it's something all of us can learn, in that how in which we treat our leadership has a direct impact on us, whether it goes well for us or it goes poorly for us. And these people have to give an account. And I'm not just saying this for myself. I'm speaking a little bit like I'm a guest preacher this morning. This is what I do when I go preach at other churches. I always try to say something that's hard for the preacher to say, because it's hard for them to say and it's not hard for me to say. So I say it and then leave. But a lot of times, it's easier for you hear stuff like this from other people. But those people in leadership have to give an account to God. So they're like making sure they're saying the right gospel and making sure they're right on their theology and making sure when they open up the Word of God that they're understanding it correctly before they present it to you, and making sure they're right, can write decisions that are following the Holy Spirit when they make decisions in leadership. And so that's like hard enough, right? And many of these people are elders and stuff, have their own jobs. They're not vocationally pastors. They're not seminary educated. They're doing all this stuff on their own as volunteers, and then we make it hard for them on top of that. And that's just not very wise and not very loving, if we're honest. So the first thing is submit to authority. So Paul goes up, it says, to Jerusalem. And it says he did it after 14 years. You can go back to that verse if you want to. What is he talking about at the 14 years, and why did he go up? So it says he has a revelation, and that's a really odd way to translate that. If you go to other translations, maybe you have it. It's led by the Holy Spirit to go up there. Jerusalem. I assume what he was doing was he's praying about the circumstance, right? He's out there preaching this stuff, and there's other Jews saying, oh, you need to become Jewish in order to be Christian. You need to become Jewish, become Christian. He's like, man, this is really becoming a problem. And so he's praying about it, and then the Holy Spirit's saying, well, you should probably go verify everything. Get some unity about this thing up in Jerusalem. So let's go to Galatians chapter 2. Let's pick it up in the next verse, verse 3. It says, but not even Titus, so he goes up there and he converses with the leadership there, but not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So now, we can make some jokes there, but we won't. Titus goes up and he's Greek, so he's not circumcised, and he listens to what these Judaizers say, and they talk to the leadership, and they talk this thing out, and they pray about this thing, and they're going, he doesn't even feel, you know, like this should happen. So I'm not thinking this is it. So verse 4, this issue arose because a false brother smuggled in, who came in secretly to spy on our freedom, that's important, that we have in Christ in order to enslave us. Verse 5, but we did not yield in submission to these people for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain for you. So number one, we submitted to authority, but notice when we see people trying to make trouble, or maybe they're not trying to make trouble, they just are. They didn't set out to make trouble, they're just doing what they think's right. They're not really following the Lord, whatever. We have these contentions amongst people, right, amongst church folk. He said, we didn't submit to them for a minute. He says an hour. We didn't submit to them for an hour. We preserved the important things. Stay with me here. They majored on the majors. They did not submit when it came to changing the gospel. They did not budge an inch on the most important things. Now we get back to that 14 years. Why is that 14 years important? Because they submitted to authority when appropriate, but when it's not appropriate, they submitted to love. Now there's some history here, and many of y'all know better than me, of maybe some times when there was competing factions and there wasn't love. And here's the thing, friends. He goes up to Jerusalem 14 years before this, and they have what's called the Jerusalem Council. So in the early stages of the church, and the Catholic Church had these, you know, for years and years and years and centuries after this, but in the early days of the church, they had a few councils where they're like, hey, there's this issue that we need some clarity on, we need to seek the Lord about, we need to make sure we're all on the same page about these things. And so they got together, the leaders of the time, and they decided it, and they sought the Lord, and they figured out what was right. And so one of those is the Jerusalem Council, and it was about this issue of these Judaizers. Do you have to become Jewish in order to follow Jesus? So he went up 14 years before that and did the Jerusalem Council. And so they did all this talking. What do you have to do to become Jewish? What do you have to do to become Christian? What is right? Do you have to become Jewish to become Christian, et cetera, et cetera? And we go to Acts chapter 15, and the conclusion of that whole discussion, the conclusion of what the Lord led them to believe is this. For it was the Holy Spirit's decision, not ours, not our decision first and foremost, the Holy Spirit's decision first and foremost, right? And then it says, and ours. So notice the order there. In biblical writing, both in the Greek language and in the Hebrew language, which is what the Bible was written in originally, order matters. So, for it was the Holy Spirit's decision. Holy Spirit's decision first. Not what I wanted, and then I prayed about it to make sure I didn't feel too bad. But I sought the Lord, and that confirmed in myself. Okay? So, you use your own intellect, but you also seek the Lord. So, it's give and take. It's both and. To put no greater burden on you than these necessary things. So they talked about this thing. What do you have to do to be Christian? Do you have to become Jewish, et cetera, et cetera? And they concluded this. This is what you have to do. We don't want to put any extra burden on you than what is necessary. So here's what's necessary. To abstain from food offered to idols, from blood, from eating anything that has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these things, you do well. Farewell. Okay, I don't know about you, but I'm doing okay on most of those. And I don't, to my knowledge, at no point in my life have I struggled with eating anything offered to idols. Never been a problem for me. Etc., etc. Maybe if you reel from the South, the blood thing's an issue because y'all have that. Or from England, yeah, blood sausage stuff. Anyway, nonetheless. So he gives you these issues, but why do they point these out? This is kind of weird, right? Like, okay, one of those, we won't say that word too many times because there are younger people in here, but one of those, pretty clear, okay? That's okay, I understand that one, right? But the rest of them, why is it? These are cultural things. These are cultural things. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and understand what I'm getting to, because we have to submit to one another in love. In love. Here, verse 9 of chapter 8, 1 Corinthians. But be careful that this right of yours, or this freedom of yours, in no way becomes a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, the one who has this knowledge of freedom, dining in an idol's temple, won't this weak conscience be encouraged to eat food offered to idols? Then the weak person, the brother of whom Christ died, is ruined by your knowledge or by your freedom. The reason why it brings up the idol thing, the strangled thing, the blood thing, because this is a contentious issue for some people. And what it's saying is, if someone is weaker in the faith around you and not yet stepping into the opportunity, we talked about that to begin with, or the freedom offered in grace, then don't you make them stumble in their conscience by you operating in your freedom. Now, here's the problem, guys. That's not black and white, is it? I'm getting no head nods, not even a head nod. It's not black and white. It's very gray. You know what it requires you to do? Practice love. Practice compassion. Practice empathy. Practice relationships. That I step into a relationship with somebody else. And I know, hey, they're struggling with this. I don't know about this idol thing and this whatever. The reason why they encourage them not to do that is because that was a difficulty for some people. That represented, if you ate the idol's food, it represented you worshiping the idol to some people. So he's saying, okay, just avoid this. Just avoid these practices. And he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians, because we view the Bible not as each individual book, but we view the Bible as a whole text from God. So he explains in 15, hey, this is a problem for some people. Don't step into that. And then he goes in 1 Corinthians. He later explains what he's doing there and says, hey, this is a problem for some people, so you don't do it. Can you think of some issues in your life that maybe God says are okay, but maybe difficult for some other people? Like I'm thinking of a few here, but I don't even want to step into that because it's contentious, right? I don't have time to sit down in a relationship with each of you and talk about this thing, so I'm not even going to mention the ones I'm thinking about. I should have prepared better and thought about one that wasn't contentious, but I don't know if that's even possible. The point is, we have to submit ourselves to love. It's a lot easier to have a set of rules. Do this, don't do that. Black and white. I don't have to care about anybody else. I don't have to love anybody else. I don't have to concern myself with how my actions affect anybody else. I just do what I'm supposed to follow the rules, and I tell them to follow the rules, and we're all good. And there are absolutely rules in the Bible. But when you get to stuff like this, love supersedes, I don't want to say all that, okay, because that's not true, because there's absolute rules in the Bible. But love surpasses all that sort of thing. So we think about Jesus. Okay, let's talk about Jesus and how he expressed this, and we'll move on. But so we know in the Old Testament it says, "Do not murder." Right? This is famous Sermon on the Mount illustration. Right? So Jesus reiterates this idea. You know, you've heard that it was said, "Do not murder." But I say to you, whoever hates his brother has already committed murder in his heart. That's love versus rule. So the rule is don't murder. Still a good rule. Are we all in agreement to that one? Still a good rule, but love supersedes that. Okay? It doesn't undermine the rule. It supersedes the rule. It takes you beyond that. And so if you're thinking about rules that are definite in the Bible, you've got to then think beyond the rule. Like Anthony talked about with the whole abortion conversation now. Is it, I don't even want to get very political, but is it a good thing in our eyes that, see, I'm being recorded, and I don't have time to explain everything. Okay. I'm just going to say it. Is it a good thing that babies aren't killed? Yes. Yes. Does that mean we cannot love the people who might disagree with us? That means we get to stand hard fast on the rule, it's good that babies are alive, and forget loving the people who might be in that circumstance. Forget loving people who might be on the other side of the issue. Forget loving anybody. No. No. The rule doesn't negate the love. Okay. So there are gray areas which are completely dependent upon the idea of love, mercy, grace, compassion, sympathy, etc. And there are black and white areas. I wish we had two different screens. There are black and white areas where the love still supersedes, especially when it comes to how we act and behave. Okay, so that's made that amazingly complicated. But basically the point is of this section that we have to submit to love. So we submit to authority when appropriate, and then we submit to love always. So he said, I don't submit to non-right people. But if we look at other parts, the Jerusalem Council, we look at 1 Corinthians, we say, okay, but we're still going to love everybody else. I feel like I need to address this. So anytime we get into a contentious point, right, whether it's with family members or at work, and particularly when at church, where we might disagree on decisions made or disagree on directions taken, we do not have license from God to sacrifice our love on the altar of our opinion. Because at the end of the day, you think you're right and they think they're right. That's the definition of opinion. Somebody probably is right. There's a good chance it's a third option. But nonetheless, or maybe nobody's right. If it's a non-definite decision, should we paint nursery blue, should we paint it pink, or should we paint it green? There's no definite decision there. God doesn't really care at the end of the day. I mean, he might be working something out, but you know what I'm saying? Like, that's not deciding somebody's soul. There's no definite answer there. So we have to love. We have to love one another. Even if we're contentious, even if we completely disagree, as long as it doesn't come down to the most important things of the gospel, then we sacrifice and submit ourselves. We die to ourselves, as the Bible says. Now, if it comes down to the theological issues, we don't stop loving, but we do stop submitting. Okay? So I think I've beat that horse well beyond death. Let's move on. So Paul goes up to Jerusalem 14 years after the Jerusalem Council, and they make this decision. Okay, they realize, okay, yes, we're still right. You don't have to become Jewish to be Christian. Paul's preaching the gospel as purely as could be preached, and everything's good. So we move on to the third point, and we can go down a little bit further down in Galatians. I'm not going to read everything, but Galatians chapter 2, verse 15. And this is kind of the summation. And Paul is not a nice writer for people like me. I love Paul because I relate to him a lot. But he is not a good writer for preachers because you can't read one verse and go, that's the point. That's the point. No, you have to read like 16 verses, and there's like 17 run-on sentences and 16 verses. And like it's not a nice, clean package most of the time. But in 15, he gets us a bit of a summation. It says, we are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners. Notice the quotation there. That wouldn't have been in the original writing because they didn't have quotation marks like that. But I think that's a good translation there to say Gentile sinners. In other words, that's what Jewish people, particularly Judaizers, would have called Gentiles. Okay, that's important. I missed one of my points. We're going on. We'll be all right. Oh, no, I didn't. I'm sorry. I'm getting ahead of myself. We are Jewish by birth, not Gentile sinners, yet we know that no one is justified by the works of the law, but by the faith in Jesus Christ. And we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no human being is justified. What does it mean by justified? That means you stand justly before God. So when God looks at us, if we've accepted the work of Jesus Christ to pay the debt of our sin, then we stand before God not as Gentile sinners, but as cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. So he sees us as clean and pure and sinless, not as Gentile sinners that we are. Okay? Do you understand? So that's the idea of justified, is that you stand before God having your debt paid, having your sins dealt with. Okay? So you're just before God. That's the idea. So what is he saying here? He's saying that you're free from the binds and the bounds of the law. You're now under grace. This is the way in which we typically use this idea in the language of the modern church. We say that you're not under the law anymore, you're under grace. So we don't have a time this morning to fully unpack this idea of not under the law anymore, you're under grace. We need to be careful in how we understand this, because the law was eradicated. Jesus says in the Great Commission, in the Sermon on the Mount, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And that not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Well, all hasn't been accomplished yet. So we are still, in that way, the law has not been abolished, but at least aspects of it have been fulfilled. So we know things like do not murder, we've already talked about that, still very applicable today, okay? Still very applicable. Though grace supersedes the rule. We've already talked about that, right? So there's black and white rules of the Old Testament, but grace and love, the expression of grace, supersedes that. So you have to go beyond the rule in how we treat people. So we don't have complete time to unpack this. But what I do think is important for us today is that what he's saying here, I went up and said, do you have to submit to the law? Basically, that was the question he brings to Jerusalem there in verses 1 through 5. Do you have to submit to the law? And their conclusion was no. You are saved by grace. You are saved by the work and faith in Jesus Christ. So how are you free from the law now? There's a lot of things we could talk about, but I want to talk about submission to freedom. I want to talk about submission to freedom. So the first one, most applicable for this particular passage, is you are free from circumcision. And all the little boys said, amen. Now, we don't have time to even begin to talk about medical issues this morning. Glad I birthed 2 daughters and I didn't have to listen to that conversation because we had already decided it, but they make you listen to it anyway. So that's good. That's a really cheap joke, but it's true. So you're free from that. Clearly states that in this passage. But what other ways are you free from the law? We could talk a lot about dietary things. You could talk about ceremonial cleansings that are completed, fulfilled in Jesus Christ, okay? But I want to talk about some other things that really are very applicable to what it means to living under the law, but that you are called to step into freedom. Here's the problem with freedom, guys. Submitting to freedom, the reason it sounds nice, I mean, it's American, right? It's in like every song we write. It may as well be written on every bumper of every car in America, especially the ones that are speeding and not wearing seatbelts. Like, this is America, right? We believe in freedom. But the problem with actually stepping into freedom is that freedom is scary. Freedom requires responsibility. And I'm not going to get into politics. We'll talk politics afterwards if you want to see. Talk politics. But stepping into freedom is scary. You have to take responsibility for yourself and your family and your actions and your welfare. That's what freedom means. Freedom means there's nobody else to help you. There's also no one else to enslave you, but there's always also no one else to help you. So one of the first things that you're free to walk into is a separation from God. you're free to step out of this division between God and man and into a relationship with God. See, Old Testament, Catholicism, these things, Mormonism, they practice a separation between God and man still. There's still a priesthood. There's still a division. There's still us and them. There's still this separation between God and man. In the Jewish temple, there was the Holy of Holies where the presence of God was. And one human being, after a bunch of ceremonial cleansing, steps into the presence of God one time a year. And I don't know of any that are recorded, probably back in Kings and all that sort of thing. Maybe there's something, but there was priests who died doing that because they weren't right when they stepped beyond the curtain. Like, this is a big deal. This is a big separate. Like, if you're going to die when you step into the presence of God, that's a separation. But now, just little old Ashboro, little old New Life Family Fellowship in their eight-sided building, we got to experience and step into, if you wanted to, the presence of God this morning. You are allowed that freedom to approach the throne of God. And yes, I'm saying it all like a weird preacher now, on purpose. That's freedom you're allowed into. That's freedom you're allowed into. You can stay separated if you want to. By all means, you're allowed to do that. But if you want to step into freedom, it means a separation from God is removed. Hebrews chapter 10, we'll read that. Therefore, brothers, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has inaugurated for us through the curtain, that is his flesh. Through the blood of Jesus, we now can step into the sanctuary, that is the presence of God. The second thing is a little more abstract. The freedom that grace and the work of Jesus Christ provides us allows us to step out of a judgmental attitude. The thing about the law and living under the law means there's a set of rules. So that means you constantly have to be judging yourself, and somebody has to be judging everybody else. That's why much of the Old Testament has all these rules. And what comes with a set of rules? A set of punishments. And many of them are very harsh. What's the point of the law? Not to be harsh and judgmental. The point is to show you that this is the measuring stick to purity and righteousness and that you will not get there yourself. It says that in the Bible. But many of us feel much more comfortable remaining judgmental of everybody else, not following the rules. And we even, if we want to be a little more touchy this morning, we judge ourselves. We apply the law to ourselves because we don't want to step in love. That is scary. I have to forgive myself once in a while. I have to step into the reality that God might have enough grace and mercy to overcome whatever junk I've committed yesterday, today, the past hour, the past 10 seconds. That's not comfortable. I like and I like to pay my debt myself and then be done with it. I don't have to feel bad anymore. But God says, here's the deal. I've forgiven you. Here's grace. I love you. Let's move on. But we're not wired like that. That's too much freedom. That's too much touchy-feely. I need judgment. I mean, I'm going to tell you, friends, it's a whole lot easier to turn to the book of Revelation and tell you you're all going to hell than it is to preach stuff like this, because it's not as concrete, it's not as definite, it's not as fiery. But man, I would rather live in a life filled with grace, mercy, forgiveness, and love for the people that do wrong against me, my annoying neighbors, the person that cuts me off in traffic, the person who took my off work, than to live in a judgmental and angry attitude. Like, I can see that that's better. It doesn't always feel better, but I can see that that's better. And that's what freedom is. God said, you don't have to judge everybody. You don't have to be judged. You can be free to be forgiven. You can be free to be in grace. Is this so sin can abound? No. You stop sinning, but you don't have to feel shame about it. You can encourage people to stop sinning. Why? Because they need to follow the rules? No, because it's better for them. It's better for them. This is the love that Jesus offers. Is it easier to say follow the rules and I'll follow the rules and let's go on? Yes, it's easier, but it's not better. Jesus didn't say, I came to make your lives easier. No, he said, I came to make your lives full of abundance. And I'm terribly messing up that quote. We can step out of a judgmental attitude. Let's read Matthew chapter 7. A few verses here. Do not judge so that you won't be judged. For the judgment you use, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and look, there's a log in your eye? Hypocrite. First take the log out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Friends, too many times the church has been rightly labeled as a bunch of log-bearing speck haters. That was clever, wasn't it? We've got logs in our own eyes. And then we look at the world and say, you're doing this wrong, and you're doing this wrong, and you're going to hell, and this is sin, this is wrong. And everything they're saying is true. Sure. Sure, it's all true. But if we would love them and say, hey, this is killing you, instead of, hey, you're sinning, maybe there would be a difference. And if we would care about our own righteousness instead of everybody else's a little more, maybe they wouldn't hate us so much. I'm not saying less righteousness. I'm saying more righteousness. I'm just saying judgment of ourselves and judgment of others is not the way to get there. The last thing is segregation. Freedom offers us a stepping out of segregation. Segregation. This means the bad history of this country. I mean people separating themselves. I'm talking about us and them. See, the Jews were an us and them culture. There's us, and there's the rest of them. Christians are quickly becoming an us and them culture. We have our own music, we have our own movies, we have our own social clubs. There's a church in Kernersville that has your own gym if you want to. Hey, that's what the YMCA was supposed to be. But apparently the C stands for cash. That's what I was told. That's a little joke. It is very expensive to get a YMCA membership. Now, they have babysitting, so we looked into it. I'm just saying. But my point is, we segregate ourselves, Christians and non-Christians, us and them. We even use that language, us and them. Even when we talk about like outreach and evangelism, well, we're going to go out to them and we're going to get them saved. Like, I understand we like labels and labels make things easier. I don't hate labels. But it's just not very loving. It's just not very Jesus. Jesus spent a lot of time with a lot of thems of the world. And we probably should stop filling our lives with so much of us and start loving them. And for you and I, them and us might mean different things. Okay? It definitely means Christian and non-Christian, but there are other lines that we put up that are even less Jesus. Even less Jesus. Hopefully, none of us are putting up the race line, but some people are. I think a lot of socioeconomic stuff, we put those lines up a lot. And those are uncomfortable lines in a lot of ways. Like, I'm not saying this is easy. I'm saying this is abundance. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3. We'll cover this later in the series, but there is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. All one in Christ Jesus. Now, speaking of the church here, yes. But the concept, if we look at our example, Jesus, goes well beyond church folk getting along. It goes to church folk loving everybody, even those people that are outside of the church. So the grace of Jesus invites you to step into a life not segregated. Whatever that line is you're drawing. So let's talk about how we live this out, and then we'll wrap up. Just a few ideas of really applying that to our lives. I want to encourage you this week. Maybe you can reach out to somebody. There's somebody in your life already that you have some sort of relationship with, and you've been hesitant to go deeper in that relationship. Maybe it's because they're not a Christian. Maybe it's because it's awkward because of money, or maybe it's because they talk different, or their kids are poorly behaved, or because they have a foul mouth, or whatever it is, okay? And I get that. There's a lot of tension there when you're trying to raise kids, but once you reach out to somebody different, and different can mean a lot of different things, all right? I'm not espousing diversity for diversity's sake. I'm espousing diversity for love's sake. So just find somebody different. That different can mean a lot of different things. Maybe it's non-Christian. Maybe it's older than you, younger than you, different stage of life, whatever. Reach out to somebody different, somebody you already have a relationship with. Here's a little bit longer term project for you. Christians, we've got to get outside of Christian culture. Go seek relationships across some sort of boundary. Maybe it's Christian boundaries. Maybe it's just outside of your group of friends. Go join a running club. Go join a knitting club. Go to the library. There's a lot of non-Christians there. That was a little joke. If you know anything about our library, I shouldn't make these jokes when I'm being recorded. It's not right. Love you, library. They're not going to watch this. Anyway, my daughter does a lot in the library. I'm hitting the hand that feeds me, I guess. Anyway, what am I saying? I'm getting myself distracted. Seek longer term. Seek situations, groups, clubs, circles outside of your current situation, group, circle. Find a way. Our society right now is in this midst of re-relating to one another. We spent 2 years and everything got closed down and everybody fought with each other. And everybody's like, you know what? I kind of did like people, you know. Even introverts are kind of like, you know what? I sort of like going out, you know, once in a while, as long as people don't get too close. I like the 6 foot thing. But everybody's looking for times to get back together. This is a great opportunity for us as Christians to step across some line. Maybe it's across the road and meet your neighbors. Maybe it's some sort of different group that you've not been a part of. Maybe it's into non-Christians. But seek relationships out of your current area. What you're doing when you do that is it gives you a better perspective. That's always healthy and helpful. A better perspective to understand other people. We stay committed to the foundations of the gospel. Don't hear me say anything other than that. But we're seeking perspectives in understanding other people, so that's helpful. But it also gives the Lord new opportunities to work in and through you. New people that you're in a relationship. New people that you can love. You get a fresh start. You know what? I love starting a new job. All the baggage and all the mess-ups and all the attitudes you've had and all the times you didn't look like Jesus, they're all gone when you start a new job. You can start fresh. You can be the most Jesus person in the world. You need to change jobs about every 5 years just so you get a new fresh start. At least I do. I'm on year 6 in my current one. I'm overdue. I won't tell you about my workplace emotional baggage. But so you step into this new group and you have a new opportunity to be Jesus. And you get a new perspective of, like, you settled into a routine with these other people and these other Christians even, or these other circumstances. And this is how I live my life. And it's hard to get out of that rut. But this new opportunity gives you a new way to say, in this situation, I'm trying to apply what I've learned over the past years where I've been stuck in my old rut. And I'm going to apply these things that I've had so much trouble applying in the midst of my rut to this new thing. I'm gonna apply these things that I never got applied before. I'm gonna live like Jesus in this way, even though I failed to do it in previous ways. Sometimes we need to get out of our rut. We need to get out of our habits. And then the last one is a little more introspective for those of you that are on board with my relational suggestions this morning, and that is to reflect on your own attitude. Where is it in your life you've been judgmental? Either to yourself, I'll give you that one, or ideally thinking about other people. I judge those people, and I haven't given up that judgment yet. I haven't given up that critique. I haven't given up that holier-than-thou aspect of my life. I haven't given up that yet. I think there's a lot of things where we grow or we realize our own faults or whatever like that, and we can give grace and mercy, but a lot of times we'll hold on to something in our life and like, well, those people ought to fill in the blank. And we don't have grace and we don't have mercy, and every one of us is a little different because we've experienced different things. So do an inventory in the next few days, the next week or so. Where are you still judgmental that you shouldn't be judgmental? And the answer is nowhere. And the next one is back to this American thing. I mean, it's 4th of July in a couple of days. Americans are real bad about declaring our rights. Now, that's good. That's American, right? It's good. I'm glad I live in a country where I have rights. We as Christians stopped having rights the day we became Christian. Because you died. So, I mean, like a dead person's got no rights. I mean, I guess you, there's like all those laws about like not digging up dead people's corpses, but that's a whole other thing. I'm getting distracted. I'm preaching too long. The point is, we've got to stop arguing for our own rights. Well, it's my right to do this, and I can do this. That's true. Like, okay, if it's a political issue, yeah, get involved in the politics and do all that stuff. But when it comes to a relational issue where you're doing it to another human being, and like we were talking about, like social media is bad. We forget that there's other human beings that might actually read that mess. And we're like, oh, this is right, and this is my right, and this, I can do this. Like, yeah, you can. That's freedom. The question is, should you? Should you say that? Should you act like that? Should you not give grace? Should you judge? The band can come, and I just want to point us to Jesus. I've spoken too long, and the degrading of my speaking ability into making jokes like a high school class clown is proof of that. But I want to point us to Jesus, because Jesus knew how to submit. Jesus had more rights than we do. Jesus had more power than we do. Jesus had more authority than we do, and Jesus was on the moral high ground if there ever was one. Yet, Jesus submitted. Jesus submitted to death. Jesus submitted to ridicule. Jesus submitted to grace. Jesus submitted to love. And he gave himself in all of his comfort, in all of his pleasure, in all of his time, in all of his patience, in all of his energy, he gave that over. Why? For me and you. For all these people that we judge. For all these people that we don't want to hang out with. For all these people that are the thems of the world, whatever that means for you. Jesus submitted to authority. He prayed to the Father, hey, if there's any other way this can happen, I'd like to explore those options. And but if there's not, I'll do what you've called me to do. How many times have we really, really prayed that prayer? Jesus submitted to love. Jesus submitted to freedom. In fact, Jesus had so much freedom that it killed him. So we look to Jesus to learn how to submit this morning. Holy, holy is he.
sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you.
You are my everything, and I will adore you.